word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God is speaking. God is saying something. There's a now word that he is saying, and that's where the life is. Okay, the revelation of his character and what God has said is important, but what he's saying now is where the essence of our purpose is met with the life of God, and we become energized in faith and trust, believing that there's something new that's accessible and available, not because we've done something, but because God has done something. So although knowing what God has said helps me know his character, I receive life from what he's saying. And what God has said tells me how he thinks, but what God is saying tells me what God is thinking. Who wants to know what God's thinking? I mean, that's it. You know, what's God thinking for today, for this week? And so I believe, you know, I'm a news junkie. I'm watching world events. I'm watching things happen in our state, probably more in our nation and in the nations of the earth. And I'm saying we are living in unprecedented, both perilous and exciting times in the world. There is stuff going on, and because, you know, it's going on in a way that there's a 24-hour news cycle and there's sort of headlines, you can read whatever you want. Everybody's got an opinion, and I'm not trying to be political, but there's a massive amount of deception, you know, as the president calls fake news, but there's a massive amount of people out there who are just bent on putting their opinion out there as fact. And getting enough people to believe their opinion, you know, it was Saul Alinsky who says, if you tell a lie, this is the guy who rules for radicals, he says, if you tell a lie enough times, you actually get people to start believing it. So their mentor says, say what you want them to think, not what's true, so many times to where they begin to actually repeat the lie as if it's truth. And so we have that rampant in society enough that for those without the Spirit of God, I have no idea how they can possibly discern the truth, because you can be inundated with whatever opinion you want to the point to where you become under the deception of whatever that opinion is. Right, wrong, good, positive, I don't care, liberal, conservative, it doesn't matter. It's out there, and we have to be aware that it has a purpose. It's not random. It is to cause us to be under deception so that when the truth arrives, we don't have enough discernment to tell the difference between that which is from God and true and that which is one of a million voices that are all saying whatever somebody's itching ears are longing to hear. And so again, we're all swayed, we're all human, we all have opinions, we all have preferences. But what God is saying cuts through the morass of voices. What God is saying realigns us with what is eternally important, and if you will, allows us to let go of those things that we thought mattered but really don't in the big picture. And beloved, if there's anything the church needs in this hour, it is to return to the place of understanding God has called us, God has anointed us, God has set us in the earth for such a time as this, and it's not so that we can espouse our opinions or follow somebody else who makes us feel good about something that's really of no eternal significance. Amen. That's pretty good, Scott. Thanks. Galatians 4:4, we're gonna talk about the time that we live in, okay? And when we talk about time, there's two words, and we'll get to those in a minute. But Galatians 4:4 says something. It says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. In other words, God knew what he was doing. And when things, people, and events aligned by his sovereign hand, he did something that he'd promised for so long that many had lived and died, never seeing its fulfillment. The fullness of time. That time there is the Kairos moment, okay? We look at time in two specific ways, two Greek words. And I'm going to read one other scripture, and we'll look at that a little bit. In Ephesians 1:7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood. Praise the Lord. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. I just love that word, lavished. I just want to say it again, lavished. Come on. He lavished on us. He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. I'm going to talk about time a minute here. And I already said that there's two words translated as time. One is chronos, K-R-O-N-O-S. It's where we get the word like chronology or chronological order. And it's basically a measurement, a finite measurement of segments of time, a minute, an hour, a week, a month, a year, a decade, whatever. It's a measurable amount of time, okay? And then there is kairos. And kairos is a whole different word because it really has with it a connotation of a specific moment or a season where opportunity is available and if you will, divine favor or grace makes that which couldn't have happened before possible. Kairos window, kairos time is that somebody's expecting something and when they see it coming, they extend their faith and they reach into the unseen realm where it exists and they bring it into the seen realm because their heart has been touched by grace in a way that whatever the obstacles are, they don't matter. My faith can reach past the obstacles, okay? Now, it's kind of funny because I was looking at this and I said, those are Greek words. And so I started looking a little bit into what they were about, and I found out that they used statues to embody what these words meant. The word chronos, do you have that one there? He's going to be up here. It actually is where we get the Grim Reaper from. Okay, now if you look, he's an old guy, and with a long beard. What you would call the Father Time figure that you see, you know, in Santa Claus. Remember the Santa Claus? Father Time? Okay, he's, you know that movie, Santa Claus? Anybody? Come on, somebody. Tim Allen, the Santa Claus, Father Time, and in there. You remember that one? Anybody? Okay, thank you. But also Father Time, and he's got something that he can't, you know, the hour is wasting away. The Grim Reaper. Now, I know I didn't show this picture today, but one of the very common pictures of him shows him eating children. Okay, now that sounds disgusting, but the message is time affects everybody the same. You only have so much time, and eventually time catches up with everybody. Even the youngest will have to be in bondage to what time will do to you. Okay, it's a Greek symbolic way of saying no one escapes the ravages of time. Okay, that's why it says, I know that's gross, that's why I didn't have that particular, put those pictures up. There's a bunch of them if you put that, of that happening, okay? So you get time depicted as an old man with basically inevitable death coming to, okay? But this Kairos character, and if you look at him, most of them have this, it's a little different, okay? Because number one, he's young and built pretty nice. You know, he's pretty muscular. He's not old. And he doesn't have a problem with being naked. Why? Because he ain't nothing to be ashamed of, okay? And if you look, he's got them wings on his feet. He's not just fast. He's supernaturally fast. He doesn't just have speed. He's got Mercury kind of speed. You guys know the Mercury, the other, okay? But what else has he got? Wings on his back. And he holds a scale in his hand, and look what he's got on his other hand. He's tipping the scales to his advantage. Okay. Now, the imagery here is that Kairos has a lot of things going for it. It's not just simply depicting because of the season it's cold, or because of the season something's going to bloom, or because of the season something's going to bear fruit. It's basically saying when Kairos shows up on the scene, there's a whole bunch, if you will, of things. I mean, he puts his finger on the scale. He's going to make it work out for his. There's something that is supernaturally, divinely inspired that says when Kairos moment is embraced, there's something really new, something different, something powerful that can happen. The whole dude is basically power, life, speed, and an unfair advantage. That's what those two were. That's the Greek embodiment of those two words. Isn't that kind of cool? Isn't that cool? So when we start talking about kairos moments, we're actually talking about not just, because we use the word opportunity and we go, hey, there's a lot of opportunity. Well, we missed that opportunity, you know. And you go, oh, well, you know, I was offered opportunity, didn't I? But kairos says, no, there's opportunity. But there's also this element of supernatural grace and favor. In other words, what you couldn't even believe for previously, all of a sudden, you're going, I think I can do this. I think God is inspiring me to reach beyond what I'm physically capable of. I believe there's something here that's stirring me in a way that says this is a moment that's got divinity connected to it, not just logic, reason, and, if you will, natural elements. And so I say all that to say, when you hear the word kairos or a kairos moment, especially from God, or as it applies to your heart, realize that there is something that God is speaking that transcends your natural ability. There is something of spiritual power and faith and favor that is being, so to speak, stirred in the pot that could make the impossible now possible, that could make the out of reach now within reach. And I like that. And here's our example today. We're going to look at this a little bit. In 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. Now this is, from the best I can say, it's around 900 BC, 907 BC. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 12. And in 1 Kings chapter 12, we have, if you will, announcements of a very dark time. I don't know why I've been talking about dark times in Israel's history, but it's usually when things are really dark that the light breaks in. Okay, so a lot of times you got to kind of be in that. You got to look and say, what's going on here? But around 907 BC, during a time of, you know, ungodly leadership, Jeroboam is prophesied to become a king. You guys heard of Jeroboam before? Okay, Jeroboam, they're prophesied. There's a prophet that grows up and says, Jeroboam's going to be king. Now, the first thing he does, even though God sends a prophet, the first thing he does is he sets up two golden calves, two different cities, and he institutes demon worship, worshiping calves, and he says to the people, you know, he basically reverts back to what the sorcerers and all the junk happened during the Exodus. He says, here are the calves that delivered you out of Egypt. And so I'm thinking, now think about that. That'll just bend your mind for a minute and go, wait a minute. God prophesied a king who stood up and said, worship calves. Just in case you, those people say, oh, he must have been a false prophet. No, he did what God told him to do, and this guy. And the lineage of Jeroboam basically established, he took people who weren't priests and set up a whole false worship situation, okay? Took people who weren't Levites and said, you guys are going to be priests in the temple of the calves, and we're going to set up this false paradigm of worship, okay? Now, if there's anything in God's paradigm that isn't good, it's thou shalt have no other gods before. I am the Lord, and there none other shall you worship or serve, okay? So the guy that God prophesies is going to be a king does the very most heinous things against God's word and for God's people. Now, again, history shows that whenever people set up to worship a false god, bad things happen. I mean, that's just, you know, worshiping God had blessings. That's why David was considered the greatest king of Israel. He set up 24-hour night and day worship and prayer, and the greatest kingdom on the earth ever in Israel's history, really maybe in the kingdom of man, was done for a man who says God is the primary reason why I exist, and we're going to focus all our energy, all our efforts, our attention, everything is going to center, just like it does in heaven, around the one who sits on the throne. That's why he's considered the great king of Israel. But in the next chapter of 1 Kings, chapter 13, I'm going to just read a story here, and we'll talk about it a little bit. It says, now behold, there came a man from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. Now he's in the false temple doing the false worship, and a prophet shows up. He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and says, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, and this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Now when the king, you know, Jeroboam's watching this prophet saying, there's a king coming, and he's going to, I mean, it sounds pretty bloody, but he's going to murder all my priests and burn their bones in front of it. I mean, this is intense. And he said, and here's the sign. The altar's going to split. And the ashes are going to be poured out. So when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. But his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up, so he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. This man of God's never identified. He's never given a name. He's just a prophet who shows up and says, there's going to be a king. His name's Josiah, and the sign of it's happened. He's going to wipe out all these wrong, this wrong paradigm, and the sign is the altar's going to split. And so it happens, and the king says to the man of God, please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. That's pretty intense, right? You know, the rest of the story is it's kind of sad because somebody deceives this guy into eating with him and drinking with him, and the guy dies prematurely. Gets killed by a lion, okay? But the truth of the matter of this is pretty profound that in a moment, during all this wickedness, there's just this one name that just pops up on the screen. Josiah is coming. He's a king, and he's going to restore and set things right. And he doesn't sound like he's going to do it gently. Sounds like he's going to do it. So what's crazy then is we've got 300 years of things going just like they've been going, only worse. 300 years from 900 BC to about 600. In the 600 BC era, and the king goes, the story is picked up in 2 Kings chapter 21, because it talks about a king named Manasseh, and this is Josiah's grandfather, okay? And Manasseh is documented as the most evil king ever. Okay, he goes out of his way, he removes the Torah and says the Bible isn't allowed. He destroys all the Bibles that he can find. He sets up his own paradigm of worship that was just basically Baals, demon worship, Asherah poles, all the demonic worship that is documented throughout the Old Testament. This one king establishes them all during his rule and reign, okay, and wipes out the Bible. He reigns for 50 years, and for 50 years, the word of the Lord isn't going forth, and demon worship and serving false gods is the religion of the day, okay? Manasseh is not a good guy, to say the least, okay? But he's Josiah's grandpa. He rules for 50 years, outlaws the Bible, and then his son's name was Amon, A-M-O-N. It says that in the Bible that he continued to do evil just like his father, but he only ruled 2 years. Yeah, exactly. All of a sudden, though, something happens in 2 Kings chapter 22 because Josiah becomes king at 8 years old. At 8 years old, Josiah becomes king. Verse 1, it says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adoniah and Bozkath. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or the left. Now notice something. His father is not even named, Amon, or his grandfather, only his mother, and David is referred to as his father. David had been dead for 400 years. He was not in the biological lineage of David. But something about David, I mean, and I guess you know, this is really, what's the point? First off, God lives outside of time. 300 or 400 years is insignificant to him. But this talks about the life of David. And if you will, establishes the understanding that when you win a personal victory with God, your Kairos moment transcends time and space so that you're still blessing people 400 years later, even after you're gone. Other people are called your son even after everyone else hasn't been faithful, because he's faithful. He's connected to you centuries down the way because your faithfulness in that Kairos moment connects to a new Kairos moment that's now established for the next season. Son of David, I mean, Jesus was called Son of David. Josiah was called Son of David first. Now, and the thing that everybody else who's considered faithful afterwards is a son of David. Just David embraced something in a moment. I mean, the only guy that we know that's called a man after God's own heart, who could sin grievously, but because he knew the character and nature of God, could repent wholeheartedly and come to God and rely on his mercy in an unashamed way, and trust that his goodness transcends and God's mercy transcended his own failure. So he's not even referred to as the grandson of Manasseh or the son of Amon. He's called the son of David, even though he wasn't in David's biological family. Now, it says that when Josiah was 22, he started making decrees. And one of the decrees he made was to remodel the temple. Now remember, these people haven't had the Bible for 50 years, okay? And Josiah decrees the remodeling of the temple that they haven't even been in for 50 years. For half a century, nobody's worshiped the God of Israel. Nobody even knows what it looks like, because 50 years is a long time for a generation, for people to, doesn't take long for people to forget what it used to be like. But he comes to, during the midst of this remodeling, somebody finds a Bible. You know, I'm taking a little liberty here, but I'm picturing that while they're remodeling it, because what had happened is the priests had all been scattered and they were doing secular jobs, and he called them back in and he said, hey, we got to get stuff back together. And so as they're going through the temple, somebody finds a Bible, and I'm picturing, you know, one of the Levites of old had, you know, sealed it in a wall, stuck it somewhere, so, you know, they move something towards somebody, and they go, what is this? You know, and it's a Bible. And this guy that finds it, he's a scribe, his name's Shemaiah. And Shemaiah begins reading this Bible, and he starts getting excited. He comes to the king, and he says, hey, king, we found a Bible. We found the word that no one has had for 50 years. And so he starts reading the Bible to him. But it says Josiah did something as the word was read to him. It says he begins ripping his clothes off. Okay. Aren't you glad you didn't live in the Old Testament times and the Holy Spirit moved? You know, we got people shaking or laughing or whatever, but when the presence of God hit them, then they rip their clothes off. I'm glad that's not what we do anymore. Just no bad rest of you, but y'all don't want to picture that. And Josiah becomes so moved that he begins to make decrees and says, we're destroying every Baal, every temple of Baal. He said, we're going to restore worship of God. We've got a roadmap now, and this roadmap has got instructions. And basically what happens is what's recorded as the second great awakening, greatest awakening in Israel's history. Only more, David's reign itself was more powerful and more renowned. But it comes at the reading of the word. But what really happened? And we're just going to look at this. 350 years approximately prior, an unnamed prophet prophesied of a king named Josiah coming and bringing restoration and revival. Now, by the way, he's the only Josiah ever recorded in the Bible. The name Josiah never appeared before, never appeared after. It was not a common name. even though it's common today. We hear it a little bit, don't we? You know somebody by that name, do you? Yeah, there you go. So a prophet that nobody knows said there's a king named Josiah, and he's coming. Suddenly the atmosphere is pregnant because all of this evil that was going on has now got an answer, and it's hanging, if you will, above the earth, going, what point in time does that which has just been declared because it's of God, does it manifest? And after over three centuries, this divine decree meets a divine opportunity, and everything shifts. Everything changes. What seems to be in an instant and a kairos moment happens. And the most evil king and his son, 300 years later, after the word of God has been removed and evil at its apex, one man at 8 years old who totally, completely looks as if this couldn't be possible is decreed king. Okay, what is this? This all of a sudden, this mom comes up with a name that she's never heard before. It's not in limits. You go, hey, I'm a name missing here, Josiah. What's that? Never heard that name before. Nope. Because nobody names their kids that. But she says Josiah is his name. And in that moment, a 300-plus-year-old prophecy becomes accessible. And at 8 years old, it becomes to get fulfilled because the Kairos moment. Do 8-year-olds become king? Well, when it's a Kairos moment, his finger's on the scale. He's got wings on his feet. All the advantage says it can happen because this was prophesied by God, and that divine decree has now been met with divine favor and faith. And so, yes, that moment is available in this Kairos opportunity. See, Kairos moments do not depend on earthly circumstances. They don't depend upon the wisdom of men to manifest, and they don't have to be relevant to you. The relevant to God makes them relevant. Suddenly, as he's sitting there, now you can just picture this, because again, this is me taking liberties, but Shemaiah is reading the Bible. Josiah is listening to it, and he all of a sudden gets to this point in 1 Kings, where it says, there's this king, Jeroboam, he's worshiping the devil. This prophet shows up and says, there's a king. King who's coming, king. And his name's Josiah, king. And Josiah's sitting there going, his name's what? He goes, well, you know there ain't nobody by that name here but except for me, right? And all of a sudden, as he sees himself in the plan and purpose divinely inspired for God, and now as a moment, he becomes empowered at a whole nother level. God has set me in the kingdom to restore, to renew, to revive his purposes, and to remind people that this stuff doesn't happen by accident. God is the sovereign of the universe. God has set this in place. Only by his righteous hand, his decree, and his grace could it be possible. And I'm leaning by faith into believing that there's more than what we've seen. I'm leaning by faith into saying this Kairos window has more grace than what I've experienced. This opportunity is bigger than what I see. Something stirring within me says, reach higher, reach deeper, go further, because the picture is bigger, God's power is greater, and the consequences are much, what's swinging a balance is much higher, much greater than what we think. He's not just looking at his rule and reign, he's looking at the eternal purposes of God all of a sudden, and he's going, and they depend upon me? And God made sure I'd know it was me, because that Bible was hidden by somebody, not by accident. And that name was given to me not by accident. And it's being read to me right now, and I'm discovering it for reason and purpose. Because he's like, hey, your name's in the book. And the divine purpose of your life is unfolding now. I've always gotten excited over the years, because there are times where I found my name in the book. They didn't say Scott Craig Beecham. It wasn't like that. But it was like, I'll pour my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. A young man will dream dreams, and your old man will have visions. that there'd be a day and a time and a moment where I pour my spirit on all flesh because I'm good and that's my character and that's my nature. And some flesh is going to reject me, but some flesh is going to say, this is what I was made for. This is my purpose. I see myself as one of those who stands and who are strong and who do exploits because they know their God, that Daniel prophesied over. I see in there that there's a remnant in the earth who's willing to say, the favor of man is not what I'm after. It's the favor of God that's important. So whether man condemns me or accepts me doesn't matter. What matters is, am I being true to the one who made me, who created me, and who set me in this earth for this time for his divine purpose? So that's what I believe that we're at that place. I believe that this is as serious as a time for us and as joyful as a time. You know, when we say serious, a lot of times people get all like stoic and sober. And sober is fine, but not scary, not afraid. You know, I believe that we're moving in the rhythm of God's heart. And I believe that movement is such that we can have our head to his chest and hear that rhythm and not be fearful about, am I going to miss this or am I somehow behind? I believe corporately there's all kinds of individual blessings that you and I are going to experience. But I'm telling you, it still feeds into a bigger picture. It's still part of something greater because your testimony matters to someone more than just you. Your revelation matters to somebody more than just you. But we, I believe, without any, if you will, hesitation, have more to look forward to than whatever it is we've seen in the past. There's still something greater. There's still something other than what we've seen or what we have experienced. I'm excited about it. I'm not concerned about the disqualifications because, I mean, if you look at Josiah, he was disqualified in every means. He was too young, 8 years old. His dad and his grandpa was wicked. And his country had honored God or even had the word for decades. But what God said transcended all of the natural obstacles that were in place. If you hear from God today, just like it says in Scripture today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Believe just because God said it, not because it makes sense or it's logical, because sometimes it doesn't. Only until you reach out there and you go, okay, Father, you got me out here where I can't trust in me. I got to trust fully in you. And I believe that's where he's taking us together. I hope you feel what I'm saying today, guys. I believe that there's a window opening. And I believe that if we, so to speak, stay on the same course that we're on without adjusting, we may not fully embrace what God is doing. That's why if we fast and pray together, there's probably an adjustment or two that we all could make. Huh? There's probably a reposturing our heart in faith that we all could stand to do. There's probably I've drifted from some things that I know God wants me to connect to again. And again, it's, you know, if you're convicted, well, good. That's the Holy Spirit's work. I'm not trying to condemn anybody. I'm simply saying that this is a season to get realigned again, and there's grace to do it because there's much work to be done. Springfield still has a massive amount of unsaved. The campus still has a great amount of people, unreached people from nations that we want to connect with. There's still signs and wonders following that we've yet to see fulfilled. And there's still a great Springfield revival that we haven't seen yet. And I praise God that we get to pray into that we begin to walk with that, and we begin to expect more in this year to come. Amen? Amen. God bless you. Well, I guess I'm done. At least with this part. But I want to pray. Yeah, Dan, you look like you're just on this edge of your seat, like you had something. Do you? Okay.
I want to describe a Kairos moment that I had in 2004. You know, coming to the end of the year, I'm always seeking God, what's next? What is it that you have for me for next year? What is it that, you know, you're saying? What is it that you're speaking? In 2004, I was asking him that, and he took me to Song of Solomon 2, verse 10. And it says, my beloved spake, and he said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, and the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of the birds is come. And the voice of the turtle, I've never heard that before, voice of the turtle is heard in the land. The fig tree putteth forth its green figs, and the vines bring forth its tender grapes and give a good smell. And then he says it the second time, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away with me. And you know, I would say that in my life, I've probably had maybe 6 or 7 Kairos moments. But I want to tell you that if I had not risen up and come away and been obedient to what he said to me in the moment, I would have not experienced the depth of relationship that I had with him, that I have with him. And so don't just expect this to come on a corporate basis without giving yourself individually to it. You and I need to be obedient and need to be seeking what it is that God wants to do in us personally. And I began to give myself to him. I began to come away. You know, I'd go into the closet. I would pray. I would read the word. And I would spend time. I would commit myself to a level of time until his presence showed up. And what he did to me because I was obedient. Well, Scott, you tell him. I mean, do you think I've changed since 2004? Do you think my relationship with God has grown? You know, and here's what it takes. For the corporate Kairos, it takes the individual Kairos. You have to know who you are in Christ so that you can become the part of God's body that fits jointly together, supplying what he's given you for the body of Christ. If that doesn't happen, the corporate just gonna fall apart. You have to know who you are, and you have to obey, you know, basically be obedient to what he said. Rise up, he said in 2004, and come away with me. And I did. I am so thankful for it. And hopefully he said, you know, your testimony means something to somebody. He just said that a minute ago. Hopefully this testimony will mean something to you, that God has purpose for you individually to be effective in the body of Christ so that it becomes completely whole.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, Dan. You know, God is just a restorer of all things. It doesn't matter what